Well, congregation, I invite you to open the scriptures to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 11. First Samuel chapter 4, reading verse 2 through verse 11. Here is the reading of God's word. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the land of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, we live in a pagan world, in a pagan culture, and most of all, an anti-Christ atmosphere. By pagan, I mean anything that is not driven by a biblically oriented Christianity. Paganism has come into our lives from many ways, like secularism, multiculturalism, and most of all, pluralism. In a postmodern worldview, there is no room for truth, and most of all, no room for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paganism comes into the visible church because she's not immune from the world around it. When we see the visible church refusal to preach the gospel or celebrate pagan holidays like the world around us, then we can say that paganism has entered the visible church. We call this syncretism, which is the molding of paganism and Christian thought together, which forms a more culturally aligned system of belief. Like, for example, it's better to be lucky than to be good, or you hold these beliefs about being lucky or holding a rabbit's foot or knocking on wood. It's better than belief in divine providence, isn't it? In our text today, 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11, we have some pagan ideas brought into the nation of Israel. In the days of Samuel, the nation of Israel suffered greatly from syncretism. That is, the molding of the viewpoint of the world around them and the teaching of the Word of God. And it cost them dearly. We, like Israel, often bring together the influence of the world into the visible church and our family, even into our own hearts, with serious ramifications. This section of Samuel will teach us how and why this is wrong. The subject of the sermon today is, why has the Lord defeated us? Our sermon points are, first, retributive justice; second, superstition revealed; and thirdly, punishment executed. So, retributive justice, superstition revealed, punishment executed. First, there is the necessity for the Lord's retributive justice and punishment for sin, or really for any kind of evil. We tend to look down on that today. We don't allow God to be a God full of justice, in particular, retributive justice. We'll explain that in a little bit. In 1 Samuel 4, we are introduced for the first time in the book to the Philistines, who would become Israel's greatest enemy. Geographically, the Philistines were primarily located in the lowland to the west, while Israel was located in the hill country between the coastal plain and the Jordan Valley. The Philistines set up a camp in Aphek, which was north of their normal territory, which seems to say that the Philistines were on the march, increasing in their territory. Israel was set up in Ebenezer, about 20 miles north or west of Shiloh. While the Philistines were godless and ruthless in their culture, in Scripture, they're often the main instrument to discipline Israel for their disobedience and disloyalty to the Lord God. The Philistines were used as a barometer in Scripture, at least often, with regard to the nation's loyalty or disloyalty to the Lord God. So whenever the Philistines enter into the situation, they're there as a barometer with regard to teaching the nation or displaying to the nation their loyalty or disloyalty to the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, we're not told much about what provoked the war between the Philistines and Israel. All we know was the geographical place and that Israel was defeated twice in our text. The last time in verse 10, we're taught that it was a very great slaughter. The elders knew that the Lord was speaking through the defeat, because they believe that the Lord God is providentially in control of all things. That was a given. And so what was God saying? According to verse 3 of chapter 4, the elders knew that disobedience brought about God's wrath. So with the loss of 1,000 of fighters in the first battle, the elders asked the simple question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's a real practical question. They knew the Lord was speaking, but what was he saying? And how are we to understand this? It's sort of like the election that's going to come soon. The national election. No matter who wins, the bottom line is, what's the Lord saying? What's the Lord saying to the United States? What's the Lord saying to the church? Whenever providence enters into our life, we should ask ourselves that question. It's a good question. In other words, the elders are asking the obvious. Is God punishing us for our rebellion against him? Have we fallen into the disfavor of the Lord God? What's going on here? Well, the answer is obviously yes. You don't go to war and lose without something being wrong. What we have here is an example of what is called retributive justice of God. Retributive justice is often synonymous with punishment. It is our due for our sin and disobedience. This is a necessary expression of God's reaction to sin and evil. That attribute of God's character that expresses itself in retributive justice is his wrath. You could see how this is not a popular sermon, especially in light of today's preachers. A preacher preaching on retributive justice? It sounds so foreign, doesn't it? God, the great punisher of sin and disobedience? Retributive justice is not something which God may or may not exercise, as in the case with mercy, love, and grace. Retributive justice, or punishment for sin, is a matter of debt. It is something from which God cannot refrain because he is a holy God, lest he violate his integrity and righteousness of his own nature and will. Sin must be punished, as we have taught from here in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Where the wages of death is sin. It is a serious error to believe that sin can go unpunished. And there's a whole bunch of theories of the atonement that seem to teach this very thing. Such wrong kinds of Christian faith fail or deny the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. You think Joel Osteen's sermons are good, huh? Well, believe me, it's a denial of a cross of Jesus Christ. A crossless Christianity is a fraud. At best, it's a fraud and a heresy, a damnable heresy at worst, because it denies God's retributive justice. The cross shows God unleashing his grace in Christ as God upholds his retributive justice through Christ, the last Adam, Romans chapter 5. The atonement actually guarantees God will one day free the believer and punish the unrepentant. All sin demands punishment. Either in the person of the sinner or in the substitute. And that's why we say that Christ's substitutionary sacrifice is penal. It's punishment. Why? Because God's retributive justice requires punishment. For the believer, our guilt and sin were fully imputed to our substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the retributive justice in our place. Congregation, God's retributive justice is real. It's not a joke. For the believer, it was satisfied for us in the person of Christ, who endured the full measurement and punishment on the cross, which the justice and righteousness of God requires. If you take away God's retributive justice, then you strip the Lord God's character of its holiness, and you take away the gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus. If you take away the Lord's retributive justice, his demand for punishment, then you mock the cross. Well, second, though, we learn from our text that whenever the church departs from God's word, to worship the Lord with mere externals, with no inward faith, there is a rise and an absorption of superstition. We see this in verses 3c through 9. As the elders encouraged the people to retrieve the Ark of God of the covenant, because, so they thought, it would be the means by which to save them from their enemy. The decision to get the ark seems to be done rather quickly, as the elders did not even ask Samuel for his opinion, or Eli for that matter. We also read in verse 4, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. What in the world are they doing there? These words remind us of the hypocrisy and the Lord's execution of his pending judgment. Hophni and Phinehas were reprobates, vile individuals that hated God. It's important to remember that the ark was the outward or visible symbol of God's presence and protection. The contents which include the tables of the Mosaic Law, the pot of manna, and the rod of Aaron, as we're told in Exodus 25 and Hebrews 9:4. The ark was overlaid inside and out with pure gold, with a molding of gold around it in the mercy seat. And God's presence was presented between the two cherubims, the two angels. When the ark arrived in verse 5, the people broke out in expressions of joy, so much that the earth shook. The Philistines, on the other hand, in verses 6 through 9, were filled with fear. They knew the power of God from the annals of Israel's history. They knew that it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet, even with this knowledge, the Philistines, in verse 9, only hardened their hearts, lest they became slaves of the Hebrews. They gave them a sort of a locker room talk, an intermission. Let's just put it together, guys. Let's just be men here and get out there. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of victory in the history of Israel, from the Exodus to Jordan to the Jericho campaign. There's no question that the Ark was a symbol associated with victory over the enemy. Yet we also realize that it would only be normal to think of the Ark as a symbol or representation, but even more than that, but as a means by which to manipulate God's protective power. In other words, in our text, the symbol of the ark is taken to promote superstition, like a rabbit's foot, to harness the power of God, to manipulate God. See, they would say something like this: if we have the ark, then God must be on our side, and we'll win. Sort of like having the Bible on the coffee table in the house. Well, as long as we've got the Bible in this house, the Lord will protect us. Even though we never read it, we never open it up, we don't even believe most of the stuff that's in there. This superstition arose in Israel's history. As the people would say in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, the temple, the temple, the temple. If we've got the temple, then we have salvation from our enemies, and God is with us. They trusted the temple more than they did the living Lord God. This was also true in our Lord's day, as the religious elite saw the temple not as a symbol of the coming Messiah, but as the reality. So much so that they would refuse to believe in the Messiah, murder him, but at least we have the temple. And what does our Lord say about the temple? That not a rock of that temple will lay upon itself. That temple will be destroyed. We often see this in our life of faith, as in our worship at times. We are committed to bringing all kinds of things into worship. Drama, candles, crucifix, vestments, even formal prayers, all to appeal and harness the power of God. I remember one time when I was in my darkness and the superstition of the Roman Catholicism, and I was there at St. Isaac Jogues, and I went up to the altar there and I looked at the tabernacle that was in the back. No one was in the place besides me. I must have been 10 years old, 11 years old. And the priest at that time was DeLong Champs, and he was from Germany, and he brought over a crucifix that was probably as long as this church is wide. It had a head on it. It was unbelievable, the crucifix that he brought over by pieces, by the way. And I looked at that tabernacle and that cross, and I was just enthralled in the way it looked. And God must be here, I said to myself. Look at this stuff. You go to Princeton University and you see the old Miller Chapel and how it looks just like four walls, and it just looks like old Miller Chapel. And then you look at the new one that I think Rockefeller built, and it's got gargoyles on it, and it looks like something that has to have, yet that has to be with God, where God is. Old Miller Chapel sits over there by the seminary, and I'd rather go to Miller Chapel than that godforsaken cathedral over there in Princeton. We're filled with superstition in the midst of an unholy, rebellious attitude of the nation of Israel. They think they could just call God, lock him in a box, and that's okay. Everything will turn out. Why has the Lord God defeated us? Because we deserve God's punishment. Because we've rejected the living God and accepted these surrogates rather than the truth of the living God. We don't need a pope. I don't need a vicar. I have the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive and he's ruling his church. Why has the Lord God defeated us? Because we deserve God's punishment. We are so prone to wander as Christian did, into Vanity Fair. The church today has entertainments all the while in defiance of God's word, living unholy lies which causes other people to shake their heads at the church. And this is our challenge, to keep our worship pure, to keep the gospel in front of us, to keep Jesus in front of us. This is our challenge, to worship God in spirit and in truth, because that's what's pleasing to the Father. That is what chases away all the traditions of men and the superstition that so haunts all of us. Well, lastly, judgment. We take note that judgment comes when we refuse to face the Lord God on his terms. God will never allow us to manipulate and harness the power of God apart from Jesus Christ. So we read in verses 10 through 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now let us paint the situation here. Let's not move too fast. Slow up here. Let's paint it. Because it's incredible. Israel was overjoyed with the confidence, because the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord arrived, verse 5. On the other hand, the Philistines were afraid because they believed the God of history in the Exodus. Again, the Philistines believed that the God or gods, they were rather confused there, we'll give them that, of the Hebrews was indeed a special and powerful. They cried out, "Woe to us!" These are the Philistines. These are these garbage, hateful people. They acknowledge the truth of the living God. Woe to us! On the other hand, Israel put their faith in the symbol of a golden box filled with artifacts of days gone by rather than the living God. In other words, it seems like from the text, Israel rejected, they were in unbelief, and the Philistines believed. At least the God of history. It's incredible. What a contrast. Just exactly what's going on here. In the second battle in verse 10, the Israelites suffered a devastating slaughter, many times worse than their earlier defeat in verse 2. Hey, this thing's getting worse. This proved that victory or defeat did not come from the ark, but the living Lord God. What a tragedy. This is the way that you have to learn? Through death? Blood? And guts all over the place? These wars are ruthless. What a tragedy. In verse 11, we're told that the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You see, congregation, the Lord does not sit here and be mocked. These ministers, these preachers are going to get it. I'm going to get it. There's more responsibility on me to preach the truth. The judgment rests more on me. God will not be mocked, especially by those who blaspheme the redemptive work of God. Like these two sons of Eli. These reprobates, those who despise the law of God, will one day be gathered together for judgment as a sign of God's powerful and righteous judgment. It's coming, man. It's coming. It's coming. You look at what's going on in our culture today, oh, it's coming. It's just a matter of time. You see, the LGBTQ plus and all the other perversion that's going on, from pornography to drugs, you see, those are signs, according to Romans 1, of the judgment now against this country and against his church who lay silent against it. You got people that want to kill babies in the womb. That's supposed to be the most comfortable, perfect spot for a baby. And they're ripping babies out. Please just stand by and watch anarchists blow things up, burn things, and destroy things. And please just stand by. I never thought I'd see such a thing. But woe to you if you get out there on that street corner and preach the gospel. Boy, I'll tell you right now, them police are going to come and tell you, you can't do that. There ain't no way in the world. You keep your faith within the walls of the building and you'll be all right. So the ark was taken and Eli's sons were dead. Which is a witness to the judgment of God. God said it, and he did it. God gave his word of promise, that those two reprobates are going to lose their head. And you know something? They lost their head. Now, we're not told how, but they died. And we say to all those who are unbelievers today, you sit under the judgment of the living God. And if it wasn't for his mercy, you'd be in hell right now. It is the fulfillment, these Eli's son's death, is the fulfillment of the words in chapter 2, verse 34, with regard to Eli's son, and the nation of Israel itself in verse 11 of chapter 3. Remember the words in verse 11 of chapter 3? Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. The word tingle there means terror. Retributive justice of God. You haven't seen anything yet. You wait. You wait, people. With the BLM stuff and all the other nonsense that's going on, you wait. God in heaven is going to bring out his weights, and he's going to measure, and you're going to get yours. Just like the two sons of Eli, it's only a matter of time before you're casted into hell forever. It's a tough section, isn't it? Pretty tough. It is for me. Well, from this section, we learn two practical truths. First is that the power of God cannot be bought, purchased, or manipulated to achieve his glorious favor, especially when it comes to worship. As we said before, a modern-day prosperity movement is a fraud from beginning to end. Joel Osteen's a fraud. He's a fraud. We don't like that. We're not supposed to say that. You're not, no, that's just not gracious. It may not be. It's the truth of the Word of God. We must worship the Lord God in spirit and in truth. And all the entertainments and all the other stuff that's going on in churches, ask yourself, isn't there a divine warrant for that to be done in the Scriptures? If it isn't, then get rid of it. Having a Sunday ice cream to bring in the people, that's what you got to have. You got to have a hook, got to bring them in. I had a pastor tell me that just recently. Got to have a hook. See, when you hook them in, then you turn it around and give them the gospel. Hey, yeah, that'll work. Yeah, let's trick them. Hey, why don't we lie to them? Yeah, that's what we do. Here's a big sundae for you. Nice chocolate, little cherry on top. Hey, I can give you a spoon. What do you think? Hey, great. Yeah, bring them in. It's lying. It's manipulating. It's, well, we'll just get the ark. We'll get the ark. We'll bring it in front of us, and our enemies will fall down like bowling pins. Well, Jesus said it right when he said it in John 4, 23, 24, when he said these words, "But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's what's pleasing to God. We tend to think that what we do puts us in God's favor. But this is mere religion. A dead faith can only produce dead works. Only our Lord Jesus can put us in right relationship with God through his cross and living a life of holiness by his grace and for his glory. If you think that you can live an unrighteous life and make it to heaven, you're fooling yourself. Only Jesus is the object of worship, not things. As a matter of fact, all other worship that is not biblical or Christ-centered is superstition and rejected by God. Well, second, the reprobate, which are often a part of the visible church. Who brought the ark in? Phinehas? Hophni? the reprobate, the wolf, dressed in sheep's clothing, often part of the visible church, will one day suffer the pains of damnation and eternal punishment. One day, the Lord's going to come back and he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. He's going to take the wheat and he's going to separate it from the chaff. And the weeds are going to go to hell where they belong. The day of judgment of mankind by Jesus Christ himself is coming. And we say, repent and believe is the command of God. Congregation, you may ask, why has the Lord God defeated us? The answer is because we believed in a golden box of dead doctrine and works instead of the living God who offers his free grace in Christ Jesus. Yes, all too often, we have adopted the ways of the world, paganism, rather than the law of God as our constant delight. Where are you this day? Where's your heart? Do you believe in a God in a golden box that doesn't work? Or do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? May the Lord God have mercy on us. Feed us the bread of life that only Jesus can supply. May he bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this day. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look at a pagan world and we realize that judgment is coming. And Lord, one day, the reprobate's going to get it. It'll come. Because you've promised us to it. You've set forth these two sons as a sign for all of eternity. That just as they got the judgment of God, the retributive justice, so will everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there is a cost to live in an unholy life. A life of unholiness is really a manifestation of the unbelief in the heart. Oh Lord God, you give us mercy to be here this Lord's Day morning. You give us mercy to hear the preaching of your word. You give us mercy to taste the heavenly gift of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you not just to give us a taste of it, but give us all of Christ by faith. Help us to believe in him, to rest in him, to love him, and to forsake this world and to love the kingdom of Christ. Lord, forgive us of our sins, of our own paganism, in our own families, in our own hearts. We all fight with it. Help us to believe that you are the true and living God and that Jesus Christ is the resurrected, living Lord Savior. Protect us, Lord, from the world and bind us to Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.